If you could go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. For the benefit of our guests, what we do here at Christ Church is I preach through the Bible kind of book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because I don't think I'm that entertaining, but I think this book is powerful. And so one thing that I hope to do is have us understand and study this book in a close way. And so this morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. Studying verses 4 down through verse 9. And as you turn there, does anyone here have a pet snake? Okay, you guys do. I don't worry about offending you. So I don't understand pet snakes. I go back way back with them. That's why I don't worry about it. I got to be honest. I don't understand pet snakes. They're not that attractive looking. You have to feed them other animals, and so it's like you gotta like kill in order to feed. It's this weird thing, and no bond can really be created. I mean, I'm a dog guy, and so like you don't come home and like, oh, the snake just like licks me all over my face. I mean, like, what do you get from the snake? So I'm not judging you if you do have a snake. Just don't ask me to ever watch them. I especially don't get people who have pet snakes who can eat them. I mean, it's one thing to have a harmless snake, but why would you live with something that, if it escapes, it could kill you? You know, I have enough going on in my life. I don't think I need to go to sleep with, like, this fear of death hanging over my head. I mean, I don't know, maybe you just like to live on the wild side that way. And this happens. This isn't just a fear. Literally, dozens of people every year, just in America, get killed from pythons escaping, and just pythons, this isn't other snakes, but just pythons escaping and strangling them in their sleep. And so typically how the story goes is that people, they have these snakes, they usually have them for a while, and they get comfortable with the snake. They think the snake likes them. And so they leave the snake out, or they become careless in their comfortability with his enclosure, and the snake escapes, and the person never wakes up. In this passage that we're going to read this morning in 1 John 3, chapter 4 through 9, we're going to see John talking a lot about sin. Now, this isn't the first time that he's talked about sin. He already talked about it in John chapter 1 when he said, for example, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's no one who can say that they're without sin. Sin is part of all of us. To think that you could be free from sin in this life is false. It's not something that we can experience until we get to heaven. However, because of this reality that sin is present in all of us, I think there can be a tendency for us just to become comfortable with it. To maybe tone it down and talk about it in more easier, softer ways is not sin but mistakes or just character flaws. To get okay and comfortable with having secret parts of our lives or settled patterns of behavior that we know aren't good, but we really aren't doing anything to change because sinner's gonna sin, right? I think we can get comfortable living with the snake. And John wanted to wake his church up to that. On the one hand, while he says everyone sins, he wants at the same time to this morning address that church, and through the preservation of God's word, God wants to address us, understanding the danger of sin, of us knowing, yes, there's a snake here, but let's remember it's a snake. And let's not grow comfortable with it. This snake wants to kill us. This snake wants to eat us alive. And so we have to battle this snake. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Battling the Snake. Let's read together from God's word in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 9. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is the holy word of God to us this morning. As we make our way through these verses and think about what John is saying to this church here and why God inspired John to write this so that it could be preserved for us, this church right now, I think there's two things that we need to hear as we think about what it means to battle a snake. One, we need to know the truth about sin. We need to know the truth about sin. And then two, we need to abide in the triumph of the Savior. So this morning we're going to talk about the truth about sin. We're going to talk about abiding in the triumph of the Savior. So point number one, know the truth about sin. Just like if you're going to have a snake in your house, it's pretty important that you understand the truth about it. The snake does not like you. The snake wants to eat you. You're going to have to protect yourself. We need to be honest about our sin too. It's not a safe pet that we can feed and think that we can keep contained. No, it's a wild animal that wants to kill us. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. To sin means to miss the mark. It's a term used in ancient archery. And so sin was a unit of measurement of how far you missed the bullseye. See, God created us to live according to his will. And so when we do things outside his will, we are missing the mark for why we were created. We are sinning. Sin is actions. And while John is making clear, though, here is that the action of sin, it's not just something that happens. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a character flaw. No, it's a willful choice. Because it comes from what? If you practice sin, you're practicing lawlessness. I think we can tend to think of sin as just in terms of actions, bad things that we do. And so we can separate ourselves. It's a bad thing that I do. I'm separate from it. So, you know, hear any major athlete talk about when they get caught in something, you know, they'll say like, well, this is not consistent with the person that I am, right? They're distancing themselves. They're creating a separation. John is removing that separation. You say, no. It's not you're sinning and that's not consistent with you. No, the reason you're sinning is because you want to. You want to be lawless. The action of sin comes from a heart of lawlessness. And lawlessness is not just breaking God's law. It's a desire to not want to be under God's law in the first place. And so in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, the first people who were ever created, right, when they committed the first sin, what happened? It was their desire that trumped their obedience to God's will. Right? God had created them and he placed them in the garden and he gave them everything they needed to flourish. He told them to stay away from the one tree that would lead to their death. Right? He gave them a rule, but it was a pretty kind rule. It was for their own good. But listen to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to the desire language here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you see what's going on? The man and woman desired something. They desired something that they knew God did not want for them. They desired for something that they knew that God had given them a law against. But their desire trumped their obedience. They wanted to be lawless. And that nature has been handed down to us ever since. Right? Our nature, what we're born with, is born into a desire to be lawless. And few people are going to come out and say that. Few people are going to say, hey, you know, I don't want to listen to God. So I haven't heard many people actually verbalize that. Some people. But generally, how do I hear this come out? I hear this come out in phrases like, well, God just wants me to be happy. And so what's that saying? Well, this is what I want, and so God's going to get in line with my desires. I don't need to listen to him. God's going to listen to me. Desire for lawlessness. Isn't it lawlessness that in some ways could be even behind the dwindling church population? People just don't care about God anymore. Isn't it lawlessness that's behind secret sins the thought that we can compartmentalize a part of our lives that no one else knows about, just keep this snake over here and think that it'll never hurt us. Desire for lawlessness. See, this desire for lawlessness, to have no one to answer to other than ourselves, this is a fundamental part of the human condition, and it is this that enables our sin. Sin comes from a heart of lawlessness, and so to practice sin is to practice lawlessness. And it's crucial that we understand this truth if we want to, about our sin, if we want to do battle against it. See, if we think of sin just in terms of actions and not in terms of our hearts, then we don't understand how serious the situation is. We'll be like a cancer doctor who's trying to put a Band-Aid when someone comes in with cancer, not understanding that what this person needs is surgery. When it comes to our sin, behavior modification doesn't work. It's superficial. We might be able to change some things eternally, but if we don't address our hearts, we still have the same problem. I was just talking this past week to a friend of mine who used to be addicted to drugs, kind of went through rehab, went through some behavior modification things, and isn't addicted to drugs anymore, praise God. But now he's addicted to his career. He's addicted to money. He's looking for his success to give him a new high. And he recognizes that, and he still feels trapped by it. I said, friend, we've talked about this. You used to substitute one sin for another because you never addressed your heart, which what is at the heart? Your heart is that you don't want to be under God's rule. It's a heart of lawlessness. Now, what's the big deal about having this heart of lawlessness? I mean, okay, I see how maybe having this heart of lawlessness, if it's expressed in, you know, self-destructive ways like a drug addiction, which can lead to death or things like that, I can see why that's bad. But, you know, why is just wanting all the money and running over whoever I need to get there, why is that bad? I mean, as long as I don't hurt other people, why is it bad to be lawless, right? That's a common question that we can get. Well, here's what we need to understand. As we understand the truth about sin, as we understand that it reflects a heart of lawlessness, we need to understand the gravity of that and what that means before God. John goes on to say, not just the sin practices lawlessness, but what does he go on to say in verse chapter 8? Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Friend, having this heart to not want to be under God, but to want to live by our own rules, this is what Satan has been about since the beginning. When God first created Satan, Satan rebelled against God. Satan wanted to be his own God. He didn't want to live under God's rule. He wanted to be lawless. And there's only one true God, and so Satan was cast out of heaven along with all his demons, those who wanted to follow after Satan. And here's what we have to understand. Satan is God's enemy. Everything about who God is hates everything about who Satan is. And since God is God, his hatred of Satan doesn't mean that he battles Satan. Sometimes, you know, the world likes to pit, Satan and God as these enemies and they battle. God's not battling Satan. God created Satan. Satan trembles in the presence of the living God and only exists by God's permission. And so, for his rebellion, Satan, while right now Satan is being allowed a temporary time of existence, there's a time coming where he's under a sentence of death. Hell is not the place where Satan rules. No, hell is the place where Satan is going to be judged. Revelation 20:10 says this, that the devil who deceived them, meaning what he did to Adam and Eve, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And so, friends, don't miss the connection here. What's the gravity about the seriousness of wanting a heart of lawlessness? It's not just that that heart of lawlessness can drive us to do bad things that can hurt us, which that's true and that's part of the problem, but the real seriousness of wanting to go our own way instead of God's way, even if that seems to be expressed in innocent ways, the seriousness of lawlessness is that it puts us in league with the devil. And not in league just in being on his team. No, verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. What does he mean by of? Well, we're going to talk about this more next week, but we're going to see in verse 10, he describes what means of. By this is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. To practice sin, expressed through a desire for lawlessness, is to be a child of Satan. And that's a serious thing. Satan is at work, friends. Satan is at work right now to enslave us to sin. And left unto ourselves, his work is accomplished. Right? He can't make us sin. That's our choice. Satan can't make us do anything, but he can sure take what's already in our hearts and light a fire on it. And so what Satan does is he takes our desire for lawlessness, and Satan knows how to tap into that desire to feed it until it controls us. And so he tempts us to sin. And when we choose to sin, he makes us feel terrible about that sin that we chose to do. And so then he tempts us to sin again so that we feel better about ourselves. But that only leads to further sin, which leads to further regret, which leads to further shame, which leads to further shame. And it's a vicious cycle that gets repeated again and again. And Satan's going to keep doing that until we all end up with him being punished in hell for our life of sin. And so while on the one hand, as John has already said in verse chapter 1, yes, we all struggle with sin here on this earth. He who thinks that you do not sin does not know himself. But there's a difference between struggling with sin and living in sin. There's a difference between committing sin and making a practice of sin. There's a difference between, again, struggling and being okay with having a lawless heart. It's a significant difference. Significant difference. Friends, if we have, and if we're okay with having a lawless heart, if we're living under the delusion that God just wants us to be happy and so we're being driven by our desires, if we're okay with, hey, I'm going to follow God on this way, but I'm not going to follow him there in this way, and it's not a struggle, it's just a choice, it's a practice. It's what we're doing over and over again. Friend, I don't want to sugarcoat this because I don't think this passage has any sugar around it at all. We are no different than Satan if that's what's going on in our hearts. And therefore should expect no different fate than the same as his. Hell is all that we have to look forward to. That's the truth about sin. And that's not a popular thing to say. Not many books about that are going to make it to the bestseller list. I don't know if anyone's going to come back next Sunday. But this is the truth of God's word. And the truth is always meant for our good. And God's giving us this truth for our good because he wants to get our attention. If he's saying this about this heart of lawlessness that puts us in league with Satan, he's saying that not so that we feel bad about ourselves, but so that we wake up and pay attention. This is meant to get our attention. Okay, you got our attention, so now what? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, here's where other religions, and maybe even some misguided things that would call themselves Christianity, here's what other religions would say. Okay, yeah, here's the truth about sin. Here's what you got to do. You got to start doing better. And so the answer to your heart for lawlessness is more law. Do this. Don't do that. Be a better person. But that's not God's answer. God's answer to our problem of lawlessness is not more law. See, God has revealed, right, that our problem is so much deeper than our behavior. You know, our behavior comes from our hearts. And so God isn't looking just to give us law so that we can learn to behave better. He wants to do heart transplant. We don't need change on an action level. We need change on a desire level. And how we get to that change is not by trying to change who we are, but by learning about who Jesus is. See, since our problem comes from inside of us, our only hope for an answer has to come from outside of us. And this is what makes Christianity different from everything else out there. Once we realize the truth about sin, we need to, point number two, not just stay there, not just wallow in our sin, in self-pity and woe is me. No, we know the truth about sin, and we do something with that truth. What do? Abide in the triumph of our Savior. Abide in the triumph of our Savior. Each time in these five verses that John writes about sin, he grounds that in the truth of what Jesus has done. And so he talks about sin in verse 4, but then what does he go on to say in verse 5? You know that he, meaning Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. And so no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Again, in verse 8, he talks about sin. When he said, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Friends, the way that we are able to experience no longer practicing sin, not being sinless, but sinning less, the way that we do that is by connecting, abiding, verse 6, abiding in the truth of Jesus. For no one who abides in him can keep on sinning. Abiding in Jesus makes practicing sin impossible. Like oil and the water, the two just can't go together. To abide means to rest in. But not just to rest in, it's to rest in continually, right? There's an ongoing sense to this word. And as we saw last week, to rest in Jesus presupposes that we're in Jesus in the first place. In meaning in the sense of being united to him. The Christian life is a life of union with Jesus Christ. The example that the Bible uses to talk about this most often is marriage. And so God created marriage to be a union, the joining of two people, two becoming one. There's a commonness to what married people have. There's a sharing of their lives. There's what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. Friends, the Bible says that this is how it's meant to be between us and Christ. There's a marriage that takes place. What's ours is his and what's his is ours. Now, all that we bring into that marriage is our debt. All that we bring in is our sin and our shame. But what Christ brings into that marriage is his triumph, which is so much greater than our debt. What is his triumph? There's two things that John writes about the triumph of Christ. He says in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in verse 8, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has taken away our sins, and he has destroyed the work of Satan. What does this mean? Well, that word take away comes from the Greek word ero, which means to take, not just take away, but literally means to take away by lifting up and bearing away. And so how Jesus takes away our sin is he doesn't just say they're gone, he doesn't just sweep them under the carpet. No, he lifts them off of us and he bears them away himself. Friends, this is what he did on the cross. How did Christ lift our sins off of us? By being lifted up on a cross. How does he bear them away from us? By bearing them in his own body. Our sins just can't go away. They can't just be swept under the carpet. No, every sinful act is treason against the high King of heaven. And God's not a corrupt king who can be bribed to look the other way. No, our sin, our desire to throw off his rule, to rebel against him and live for ourselves, this provokes his righteous anger, resulting in his judgment. And that judgment had to be delivered. The sentence for our sin had to be carried out. And yet, what did God do? You know that he appeared. Jesus appeared. He stepped down into human history and became one of us. See, in order for Jesus to be able to carry out the sentence for mankind, in order for him to be able to lift up and bear away our sins, Jesus had to become a man. And not just a man. It says what? That he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus didn't just appear as a man, he appeared as a sinless man. See, only a sinless man could take on our sins. A sinful man would have to pay for his own sins. But Jesus is sinless, meaning he had nothing to be punished for himself. And so he was able to take our punishment upon himself. And yet the only way that this sinless man could take our punishment upon himself, and for that to be any good for us, as if that sinless man was also God. See, when we sin against the eternal God. And therefore, our sin carries with it eternal punishment. And so if Jesus was just a man, even if he was just a sinless man, his death would do us no good because it would take him an eternity to fully experience our punishment, to take all it in so there'd be nothing left for us to take. So if Jesus was just a sinless man, that wouldn't help us at all. But Jesus isn't just a man. No, verse 8. It doesn't just say he appears, but goes on to define who this he is. It says the reason the Son of God appeared. Jesus is the Son of God. And as John has already shown, this means that Jesus is one with God, equal as God. There's only one true God, and this God exists in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Distinct in different roles, but unified in essence. And so as God, Jesus is eternal. And therefore, Jesus was able to experience our eternal punishment on the cross. And so it wasn't just 3 hours that Jesus hung up there. Oh, we're not eternal. And so that's all that humans could see and record in history. But what was happening on the cross was that Jesus was enduring our eternal hell as the eternal God. All the punishment that would take us an eternity to experience was being poured out on him as he bore our sins in his body and was lifted up on that tree. And as Jesus did this mighty act of love, our sins were taken away because he was paying for them himself. And not only did he take our sins away in that mighty act of love, but he destroyed the work of Satan. He destroyed the work of Satan. I think so often we sometimes think about the cross just in terms of forgiveness, and it is that, friends. The cross is forgiveness, but it's more than that. The cross is a destruction. We have an enemy, and that enemy has been destroyed by Jesus. How? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. And so when our faith unites us to him, what happens? That makes us God's children. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. When we place our faith in Jesus, there's a spiritual rebirth that takes place in our life. We're no longer the same people that we are. The seed of God comes into us, and we are born now of God. We're no longer of Satan, but of God. His seed is in us. And the ESV is trying to be PG about that. But the reality is that this word seed literally means sperm. And so just like part of me dwells in my children, part of their DNA came from me, so too, when we place our faith in Christ, we have God's very life-giving seed in us. We have completely new DNA. And so therefore it is true that if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And friends, this new creation that we earn in Christ, this destroys the work of Satan. The sin that Satan tempts us with, well, now that we have new hearts, now that we are new creations, now that we are children of God, with God's seed in us, we can say no to sin. We're no longer enslaved to our desires, but we can live for a greater desire, the desire of knowing and loving and enjoying the one true living God. Now that we have new hearts, we can say no to sin and enjoy and live in obedience to God. The shame that Satan would want to tempt us to feel with, we can say no to feeling that shame, knowing that we don't have to punish ourselves emotionally for what Jesus was already punished for on the cross. And so this cycle of sin and shame, have been, friends, they've not just been compromised, they've not just been weakened. No, what does it say? The works of Satan had been destroyed by the Son of God. The head of the snake has been cut off with the sword of the cross. The cross, as Jesus hung there, he was not being a victim, he was being the victor. Oh, he proved that victory 3 days later by rising again from the grave. But it wasn't like his victory came on the cross, friends. His victory came on the cross. The resurrection proves the cross, but it wasn't like that's what gained it. No, he had the victory in that moment as he died for our sins and destroyed the works of Satan. And as Jesus stands in his victory, the incredible thing is that he invites us to come to him and experience his victory, to share in it. This is why the message of Jesus is called the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. In ancient times, when a battle was won, the news of it, the victory would be called a gospel. And so good news of defeated foe and a protection of the people. And so when Sparta threw off the invasion of Persia, what did they do? They wrote a gospel about it. Friends, the good news of Jesus is a gospel. It's a declaration of a victory. It's not good advice, it's good news. It is the good news of what Jesus has done, not good advice about how we are to live. Oh yes, in light of what he's done, there are ways we to live, sure. But those are implications of the gospel. What the gospel is good news. Christ has taken away our sins and defeated our enemy. And so, yes, there might be things that we need to do. There might be steps that we need to take. Christianity is not let go and let God. God calls us to practice righteousness, make decisions and choices. We're going to hear more about that next week. But before we need to know how we are to think, how we are to live in light of the gospel, we need to be really sure about the gospel. Before we think about what we need to do, we need to know what has been done. The only way that we can battle the snake is if we are abiding in the triumph of Jesus. We can't beat a live snake. If we try to go up by ourselves, the snake will prove too much of us. We don't have the victory, Jesus does. And so we need to be in him in order to experience it. And so we can't battle a live snake, but we can battle a lifeless one. We need to abide in this triumph of Jesus Christ if we want to expect to have any hope for the sin in our lives. So what does that mean? What does that mean? All right, abide in truth about Jesus. Break it down for us, John. What does that actually mean? So gratefully, he actually breaks it down for us. He says in verse 6 that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and he describes what it means to abide in him. For no one keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. To abide in Jesus means to see Jesus and to know Jesus. What does that mean? Well, like us, no one that John was writing to had seen Jesus. And so as John writes about seeing Jesus, he's speaking about seeing Jesus with eyes right, Hebrews 11:1 describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Seeing Jesus is having a conviction about who he is, that he is truly the sinless Son of God, fully man, fully God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the grave, is now seated on the right hand of God in heaven, reigning for all eternity. You can't abide in Jesus, you can't rest in who he is if you don't see him, if you don't acknowledge, if you don't understand who he is. Everyone acknowledges Jesus as a historical person, but few acknowledge this truth about him. So there's many people who say Jesus is a good moral teacher who came to show us a selfless way to live. Jesus is one of many enlightened people who came to connect us with a higher power. Jesus showed us one path up the mountain, that is God. But none of those statements are actually really seeing Jesus. Jesus didn't say he was the teacher of truth. He said he was the truth. Jesus didn't say he was an expression of God. He said he was God. Jesus didn't say that he came to show one path to God. He came to say that he was the only path to God. And so Jesus made very polarizing claims, meaning he said things that you either do believe or you don't believe. But there's kind of no way to have a middle ground with Jesus. You either do or don't have faith in what he says. In our culture, faith has become this kind of fuzzy word. It's a very personal thing, very individualized. It means different things to different people. Bible, friends, in the Bible, faith only means one thing. It means believing in who Jesus said he is, having conviction about him. And so how we abide in Jesus is by having faith in who he says he is. But not just having faith. It says that we need to see him and we need to what? Know him. This word know is speaking to a relational knowledge. It's not knowing marriage. It's me knowing Angie. It's not knowing about something, but actually knowing someone. It's not enough just to see Jesus. Even the demons see Jesus. I mean, demons have way better theology than we do. Did you think about that? They've got it probably sorted out way better than we do. But they have no relationship with God. They don't know God. Friends, we need to know God. We need to have a relationship with him. There was a pastor at a conference who gave this analogy of faith. He's talking about faith is like sitting in a chair. And so you believe that there's a chair, and you put belief into action by sitting in it, right? And that's a good description of faith, right? So faith is kind of seeing something and then putting our trust in it. But then another pastor got up and said, okay, but what if you don't like the chair? You know, you believe that the chair will hold you, but what if you don't want it to hold you? Friends, God wants us to want to be in the chair. He wants us to have more than just eyes of faith. He wants us to have hearts of love. And really, this is why when you are in Jesus, you can't continue in sin. It's not that we won't sin, but our hearts can no longer desire lawlessness because there's something else that's in our hearts, and that's Jesus Christ. See, to be lawless is to be without God. But if we've seen Jesus, and not just seen him, but if we know him, if we have a relationship with him, friends, that means he has our hearts. And as he is our hearts, that means that the greater, more satisfying love of who he is, that leaves no room for the lesser love of sin. C.S. Lewis once said that the problem is not that we love things, it's that we don't know how to love things enough. And so we love sin in superficial ways that don't actually deliver any lasting joy, but loving God is what truly satisfies our soul. And so, friend, if you want to battle your sin, learn to stir your affections for Christ. We cannot battle sin just by learning the truth about our sin. We cannot battle sin just by trying to resist temptation. No, we have to see our victor who has triumphed, and in that triumph, our hearts have been won. See, growing in maturity as a disciple of Jesus doesn't come from moving on from Jesus into other things. I say this almost every Sunday because I need it repeated to me almost every Sunday. Growing maturity as a disciple of Jesus comes from moving deeper and deeper into a knowledge of who Jesus is and how Jesus is meant to change everything about our lives. That's what it means to grow as a Christian. Not learn new things about God, but learn deeper things about God. And so what I need to grow as being a patient parent is not just learning to resist the temptation of being harsh with my children and quick. It's learning how God has been patient with me in Jesus Christ, and through the triumph of what God has done in that, being able in that moment when my kids are tempting me by not listening to me, be empowered by my victor to show patience the way that I've been shown patience. And that's just one moment from many moments that I could pull out of my week. This stuff is not theoretical, friends. This is about as practical as it gets. The way that we battle sin is not just learning to resist sin, although we are called to resist temptation, we're called not to do things, but ultimately how we resist sin is by seeing and knowing the Savior and not moving on from that, but abiding in it. This is what we want to be about, Christ Church. We're about being a community that doesn't just have Jesus. I was talking to a friend about this week. For a Christian, Jesus just isn't your number one priority. That's actually not true. What's Jesus meant to be? He's meant to be our orientation. He's meant to be more than a priority, because priority, okay, I meet that priority and then I move on to something else. We never move on from Jesus. He's not meant to be a priority. He's meant to be our orientation, meaning that Jesus is what we're meant to orient everything else around, and he informs everything about who we are. And so, friends, as we consider the truth about the snake, the scary, sober truth, how we battle that is by seeing more and more the triumph of Jesus and letting that capture our hearts and not moving on from it, but orienting ourselves to it. It is his triumph that empowers us to battle. And so, two questions in closing this morning for you to consider as we move to a time of personal reflection here in a moment. One, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? In seeing, and not just seeing and understanding, but do you know him? Do you have a relationship with the living God? I hope you hear an invitation to you this morning. I hope the truth about sin's getting your attention, but more than that, I hope the triumph of Christ is winning your heart. In a moment when we go to pray, you're going to have an opportunity to place your faith in Jesus Christ. I pray you would take that opportunity. For those of us who have done that, here's a question for us to consider. Are you abiding in him? Is Jesus your orientation? This is something that we see in John chapter 15, so the Gospel of John that he wrote. He said it actually gives abide as a command. And so it means it's not something we naturally do. We need to discipline ourselves to abide in Christ. And so how do we discipline ourselves to do that? It's like, man, I don't know if Christ is my orientation. I want him to be. I am a Christian. I have put my faith in him. But, man, I just want to grow in abiding in Christ. I want to grow in abiding in Christ. And so as I thought about this for myself, what does it really mean for me to grow in this? I think there's really four categories that we can think about and how we can grow in all these things. One, we need to study God's word. How do we grow in Christ? We get to know more about who he is, and he's described who he is in Scripture. And so something I try to make it my practice every morning to do is to read a portion of Scripture and to not stop reading until I've learned something about Jesus and been amazed by it. Is that how you read the Bible? We want to study God's word. Two, we need to pray. We need to pray. Do we just pray for things, which is important to do? We need to pray for things. We're called to do that. But prayer, how did Jesus teach to pray? He said, Father who art in heaven. Prayer starts with a relationship. It starts with just talking to the Father. It starts with communion. Do you commune with God through prayer? Is your faith just an intellectual thing, meaning that you study Scripture and study truth, or is it an experiential thing that happens in prayer as you pray with God? It's not one or the other. They shouldn't be pitted against each other. They're meant to feed into one another. But we need both. Pray. Number three, fellowship. It's kind of important to say since we're reading 1 John, and John said that we can't have fellowship with God if we don't also have fellowship with other Christians. Friends, we need fellowship. We need to be sharing with other our lives with one another. Right? Our experience of God is enhanced through sharing that experience with other Christians. This goes totally against our individualized culture, which is very much, well, it's just me and Jesus, and I'll go to church, I'll do other things as I determine it to do and what I want to do. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Jesus isn't really interested about just you and Jesus. Jesus wants you to be in fellowship. He wants your heart, but Jesus didn't die just for individuals. He died for his church. He died to create a community. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid behind bushes, not just from God, but from one another. And what did he do? God came and he clothed them so that they could come back together. Friends, don't be individual. If you're an individual, you're living in a loneliness that God doesn't want you to live in. God's created you to enjoy fellowship with other people, being able to share honestly about your life and openly and have people come in and share. I need people in my life that I'm sharing my life with to remind me that the snake is dead. You know, I can get so overwhelmed by my sin sometimes, so discouraged by it. I need friends to remind me that the snake is dead and to call me to battle, you know? I need friends to pray for me. I need friends to encourage me. I need fellowship. I'm so grateful for the fellowship that I share here with so many of you. This is why we do small groups. This is why we do prayer ministries. This is why we encourage people to be intentional. I get to go with someone every other week for, call it growth group, call it accountability, call it whatever you want. I call it hanging out with a friend and talking about my life. This is so crucial to our ongoing health as people. We need fellowships. And finally, we need to share. I think there's nothing like sharing about Jesus that gets me stoked about Jesus. You know, I'm a preacher, because I don't know if I'd be able to stay a Christian if I wasn't. Right? I preach to myself. And while not everyone's going to be called to do what I'm doing right here, we are all called to share about Christ. And so you want to stir your affections for Christ. You want to be affected afresh by how he has taken away your sins and destroyed the work of Satan. Talk to someone who has yet to experience that freedom. Talk to your neighbor and share about what God has done in your life and what God wants to do in their life. That'll stir your affections for Christ. And so friend, as we do this, these simple basic things, I'm not sharing anything revolutionary, but growth in Christian doesn't often come from learning new things. It comes from consistently applying things that we already know. And so friends, may these things, may studying God's word, praying, fellowshipping, sharing Christ, may these things help us to abide in Jesus, to stir our affections from him, that we might stay in the triumph of his victory and pound the heck out of that lifeless snake for the glory of God. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, thank you that you have not left us to be led to our own destruction through wanting to be lawless. Lord, you could have just given us our law and then we desire to be lawless. That could have been the end of the story. Thank you that the Son of God appeared. Thank you, Christ, for stepping into human history and not just leaving us an example to follow, but dying at the death that we deserve. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and for destroying our tempter. Lord, I pray this morning that our hearts be stirred in affection for you, Christ. As we think about your triumph of your victory, our hearts be stirred afresh. And Lord, we might then be empowered to look honestly at our sin and do battle with that which you've already defeated. So that Jesus Christ, you might have more of our hearts, be more of our love, be more of our joy for your glory. Praise in Christ's name, amen.